When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin know the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, so I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Well, if you've got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. That's going to be our commencement point today. We began looking last week at some spiritual priorities for 2019. And last week we talked about the importance of the scriptures, of fellowship and prayer. And today we're going to continue along those same priorities and look at some other priorities that we have gleaned from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. So, as you understand, Acts chapter 2 records for us the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in power. The disciples or the apostles stood up and they preached the gospel, and everyone who was assembled there in their native tongue, so that they understood the word of God, over 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost, and the New Testament church was birthed on the day of Pentecost. And so now, as we come down to the end of this chapter, verses 42 through 47 provide for us sort of a snapshot or a glance of what early church life was like during those days. And I'm going to tell you something. When you look at this passage, it makes your heart long for that kind of church experience. Some of us in this building have been involved in a lot of different churches in a lot of different ways over a long period of time. And I'm going to tell you something. A lot of experiences that I have had are nowhere even close to what we're getting ready to read about here. I've been in churches and I've been involved in situations where, you know, it was more about politics, it was more about power, it was more about tradition, it was more about everything in the world except what it ought to be about, and that's about Jesus. But when you come to Acts chapter 2 and you read this snapshot that gives us a great insightful look into the early New Testament church. I come away thinking, God, that's exactly what I want LifePoint to be like. This is the experiences that I want us to have, as JR talked about, and Brother Doug, and all of you who share testimonies. Bonnie, this is what church is about. It's about being a part of one another's life. It's about being a part and representing Jesus in the area in which we live, in our hometowns, at our places of work, at where we go to school. So let's read verses 42 through 47. They, referring to these early Christians now, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the scriptures, and to the fellowship we talked about last week, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Last year, around the month of June or early July, I ran across an article that I thought was very interesting. The article's title was, "I'm a Pastor and I Want You to Quit Church Now." And that, so, of course, that title kind of grabbed my attention. And as I read the article, I found that it was adapted from a book titled Quit Church by an author who is a pastor, Chris Sonkson. However, in this article, it noted that church attendance in America is shrinking. Sonkson points out that only, catch this now, for those of you who know me very well, you know I'm a real statistical guy. I love statistics. But Sonkson points out that only 39% of active believers consider, catch this, the Bible as the literal Word of God. Does that just floor you? Does it floor you to think that people who name the name of Jesus Christ, who maybe fill churches week in and week in out, they look at the Word of God, they look at this precious book, and they say, well, you know, it's not really all true. That's just alarming to me, beyond belief. Less than 20% of professing believers follow the biblical principle of giving. In other words, if we look at it just as a straight 10% tithe, then what that statistic tells us is that less than 20% of the people who come to our churches who are born-again believers tithe, give a portion of their income to the Lord's work. Unbelievable. Catch this next one. Only 5% have shared their faith with a non-believer. In other words, if you had 10 people, only one of those would have ever taken the opportunity to tell someone else about their faith, about their trust in Jesus Christ. And catch this one. More than 50% of all church members attend church once a month or less. Sonkson argues that one of the largest contributors to this phenomenon is the church's lack of passion. He writes, "The truth is, if we don't feel passionate about something, we don't do it. If we don't like something that happens in the church, we find another one. If the spiritual practices, the spiritual disciplines that we talk about a lot, prayer, Bible study, church attendance, worship, all those things, if the spiritual practices don't fit our lifestyle, then we just don't do them." He closes the article with this statement, and I believe this statement is one that should resonate with each one of us as God's people. He writes, "Jesus felt the church was worth dying for. It should be our mission as Christians to value living for it." Wow. What a powerful statement. So as we think about moving into this new year of 2019, as we think about those priorities, those commitments that this early New Testament church embraced and emulated for us, it leads us to consider what are the other commitments that this church embraced? What were the other commitments that this church lived out? And so let's look at two more of these six today. The fifth commitment is that they were committed to worship. They were committed to worship. Didn't you feel the Holy Spirit here this morning? Or haven't you felt the Holy Spirit here this morning? When our praise team leads us in worship, and they do such an awesome job of leading us into worship, I just, you know, sometimes I want to tear up. Sometimes I just want to raise my hands. Sometimes I just want to, you know, just say, thank you, God, for what you're doing. And worship has a way. I don't care, normally, I don't care how I feel when I come in here, whether I feel good or bad or indifferent sometime. Worship always speaks to my heart. But worship is more than just music, as we're going to find out in just a second. And as we consider worship this morning, what should characterize our worship today? Well, first of all, verse 46 gives us a cue, because it should be something about corporate worship that brings us together. Now, I understand the importance and I understand the relevance of individual worship. We should be worshiping people throughout the week. It doesn't matter whether we're on Sunday or whether on Monday or Thursday or whenever. We should be worshiping people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something about verse 46. It says that every day they continue to meet, what's the next word? Together. Together. The word together emphasizes the fact that they understood the importance of corporate worship and praise, not just individual worship as Lone Ranger Christians who go about doing their own thing from week to week. They understood the importance of gathering together as people of faith to worship. Have you ever considered what our praise, what our worship should focus on? Everything, we talk about praise and worship music. We talk about praising God. We talk about worshiping God. But have you ever stopped? Have you ever paused for just a moment to ask yourself the question, what should our praise be focused on? Can I suggest two thoughts for you? First of all, we should praise God for who He is. That's why I like some of these songs that our praise team sang this morning. That Chris Tomlin song, How Great Is Our God. I love that. I love that song, Wonderful Name, because it's about who we worship. It's not about us. It's not about what I need from God. It is about recognizing God for who He is, for the grandeur and the holiness and the righteousness and the splendor of who He is. So we want to emphasize God. Hold your place in Acts, because we'll be back here. But I want you to turn to an Old Testament passage with me. I guess Todd's going to have it up on the screen. But I really love for you to turn with me in your Bibles, because if you haven't marked this passage, this is a prayer of praise from King David. And we're not going to read the whole prayer from verse 8 through verse 36, but I do want to give you just a snippet of this prayer that David prays to God as he is just lifting up praise to God. Look at verses 23 through 29 with me, and listen to what David says. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, don't you love that contrast? He says, all the gods of the nations are idols. That means someone made them, but our God made the heavens. Why would you choose a lesser, inferior, stupid God over the God who's created the heavens? Isn't that what David is saying here? Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Can I just tell you this? If you can't worship that kind of God, I don't know what kind of God you can worship. Amen? Because David highlights for us the glory, the spectacular nature, the character of this God, that we are to raise Him up. We are to lift Him up. He is the focus of our worship. So we praise God for who He is. But secondly, I want to suggest to you that we praise God for what He has done. We praise God for what he has done. The great theologian of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in one of my absolute favorite books of the Bible, the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul just writes out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this masterful theological treatise of what we are supposed to be aware of and what we are to know as godly people. Chapters 12 through 16 finish out that book of Romans, and it gives us the practical nature. As a matter of fact, chapter 12 says, therefore. And of course, as we've always mentioned, when you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what's it there for? And when you see Romans 12, 1, and Paul says, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's saying all of that in relation to what he's already written in the first 11 chapters. Now, in chapter 5, what I want to call your attention to, in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he tells us something that we are to glorify and to praise God about. Listen to what he says, therefore, oh, that's another therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, what's that? That's salvation. He says, since we have been saved, since God has met our spiritual need through his Son, Christ Jesus, and his death on the cross and the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, capped off by the resurrection of this Jesus. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning, church. Do you know what peace is? Peace is something that we hear talked about all over the continent, all over this globe. We talk about peace in the Middle East. We talk about peace in the Sudan. We talk about peace in South America. We talk about peace in Washington. But I want to tell you something. Without the Prince of Peace, we'll never know peace. And Paul here says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Are you standing in grace today, or are you still mired up in legalism? Are you living a life of grace, or is it all about rule keeping? Hopefully you're going to say, I'm standing in grace, because grace is a great place to stand. As a matter of fact, it's a great place to swim. He goes on and says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says, listen, if you're going to hear me boast, you're not going to hear me boast about what I am. You're not going to hear me boast about my exploits or my accomplishments. You're not going to hear any of that, but we're going to boast in the grace of God. We're going to boast in what God has done through us, through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's where my boasting comes from. Can I ask you a question this morning? What do you boast in? It was interesting. Jenny and I were at Belk the other week. And Jenny was trying on a couple of things, and I was sitting there in the chair, minding my own business. So thankful that we were by a place that had a chair. And we, as we were standing there, this lady comes in, she's got a couple of sweaters, and we kind of just strike up a casual conversation with this lady, and this lady looks at Jenny. I don't know why she didn't ask me, but she said, what sweater do you think would look the best on me? And so Jenny says, well, I really like that one, and then she tried that one on, she tried the other one on, she comes out, and Jenny says, oh, that's the one. I think that really looks nice on you. And so we just kind of talked for a few moments. And then this lady, as we kind of concluded our conversation, she said something that I knew she really wanted us to catch. She said, this sweater is going to look so good on me New Year's Eve in downtown D.C. And I'm thinking, she really wanted us to know that she's going to D.C. for New Year's Eve celebration, didn't she? And that's okay, I guess. But Paul reminds us that our boast is in our God. That our boast, our praise is in our God for what he has done in saving us and saving our sinful souls from an eternal hell. So let me ask you again, what is it that you boast in? The second thought about our worship is not only is it about praising God and about corporate praise, but it's also about honoring God. Malachi is a cool little prophet. He's the last minor prophet of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, after Malachi, there is a 400-year silence from God. It is another 400 years before God breaks the silence when he gives us the birth of Jesus that we just celebrated. So in Malachi, God is using Malachi to really try to rattle, to shake his people Israel into their spiritual senses. And so Malachi, in chapter 1, verse 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the Israelites. He says, "A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty." You know, to honor God means that we treat him special. It means that he occupies the throne room of our hearts. That is above everything else that you and I will ever do, and it ranks in importance as the absolute most important priority of our lives, that we will honor God Almighty. I read an interesting comment from a missionary some years ago. The missionary said this: "Our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter." Let that soak in. Because what we do oftentimes as believers is that we get all enthralled, all enraptured, all wrapped up in doing things that yes, may be good, that yes, may be beneficial, but really don't count for a whole lot on the eternal scope of things. Boasting of our successes, whether we do it individually or as a church, and whenever we boast of our successes and it doesn't include making Jesus Christ the absolute Lord of our lives, it's like expecting the passengers on the Titanic to admire the way we arrange the deck furniture. It's absolutely useless. If we're going to be conscious of anything in our lives, let it be said that we love and honor Jesus Christ above everything and everyone else in our lives. Amen. The third thought about worship is wholehearted devotion to God. We're to praise him corporately. We are to honor him. But we are to have our whole hearts devoted to God. We mentioned Malachi. Let's continue with Malachi. Malachi is one of those in-your-face prophets. And down in verses 8 and 9, listen to what Malachi writes next. He says, "When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor." Can you imagine going up to Roy Cooper and say, "Here you go, Governor Cooper, here's a broke down gift for you. This is our gift to you. This is a brand new car. Here are the keys to a brand new car. Now, this car doesn't run, but we want you to have it because we think you're special. You're swell." What would you expect the governor to do at that point? "Are you a Republican?" Maybe that's what he would say. I don't know. But I can't imagine Roy Cooper or any other governor being very surprised, or being maybe would be surprised, but being very excited about receiving a gift from you that doesn't work. And yet that's what the people of Israel were doing with God. God had already instructed them years and years and years prior to Malachi's writing that when you give an offering to God, when you give a sacrifice to God, it is supposed to be the very best that you have. Yet you bring your diseased, you bring your lame, you bring your leftovers, you bring them and you give them to me, and you say, "Here you go, God, enjoy the sacrifice." And God is saying, "Are you crazy?" And so God is looking at them, and he's condemning that behavior. And so he goes on in verses 8 and 9, "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty?" Now a few more verses down, the end of verse 13 and 14, Malachi continues. He says, "When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. And then God reminds them of who he is. "For I am a great king," says the Lord Almighty, "and my name is to be feared among the nations." What is God accusing his people of doing here? They're giving God less than their best. They're giving God their leftovers. How many Christians do you know who devote more time to their hobbies than they do their worship of God or their study of God's Word? How many Christians do you know that will devote more time following and talking about their favorite sports team or their favorite political topic than they do talking about Jesus to their lost friends or people they work or attend school with? The story is told of a college professor who assigned his class a paper to write. And on the due date for the completion of the paper, all the students turned in their papers. The professor collected them to grade. The very next day, this professor comes back to a particular student, and he has the paper in hand, and he slaps it down on the desk of that student. And he looks at that student, and he says, "Sam, is this the best you can do?" And Sam is kind of surprised by that. He's never had that happen in a college setting. But he looks at the professor and says, "Well, Prof, I guess not. I guess I could probably beef it up or, you know, get more information and get build a greater argument for my case here." And he says, "Well, take it back." So Sam takes this paper back. He reworks it. He brings it back to the prof. The prof takes it up. He brings it back the very next day, slams it down on the kid's desk again and says, "Sam, is this the best you can do?" Well, Sam, by this time, he's kind of wigging out. But he looks at the professor and says, "Well, you know, I could probably do a little bit better." So he takes it back and he works on it. He brings it back. Professor takes it up. He brings it back. The professor brings it back the next day, slaps it down on the kid's desk again. This is like the third or fourth time this has happened. And he looks at Sam and he says, "Sam, is this the best you can do on this paper?" And finally, Sam is at his wit's end and he looks at the professor and says, "Yes, that's the absolute best I can do on that paper. I don't know anything else to do to make that paper better." And the professor looks at him and says, "Well, great, Sam. Now I'll read it." Think about that for just a moment. I wonder how it would look if Jesus Christ stood before us, his hands, his feet, his side, the scars there bearing witness to his sacrifice. And he looked at us and he says, "Ray, is this the best you can do? Rich, is this the best you can do? Ben, is this the best you can do? Diane, is this the best you can do?" I wonder how we would respond to that. Can you imagine someone saying, "Well, yes, Lord, this is the best I can do. I mean, you know, with work and with sports and family reunions and vacations and shopping and leisure, all that thrown in, yeah, Lord, this is the best I can do." Can you imagine us standing before God with him, with his scars, indicating his great sacrifice for us, asking us if what we're doing in our Christian lives is the best we can do, and we give that kind of response? Can you imagine that happening? I would hope not. I would hope that we would never look at the Lord Jesus and say, "Well, yeah, Lord, my little pittance that I give, my little effort that I put forth, my little bit of service that I do, my little bit of this or that that I render once in a while, that's really the best I can do." I hope we would be ashamed of that. By the way, I hope that you're sensing that worship is more than weekly church attendance. Because it is. Worship is more than standing here on a Sunday morning with our voices or our hands raised singing praise and worship songs. Worship, from the biblical perspective, is really all about lifestyle. It's about the things that we choose to prioritize in our lives that really indicate who we are. Roy's wearing a jersey. I think that's a Minnesota Vikings jersey. Don't know why you would wear that. Rob, of all people, good Lord help him, is wearing a Duke shirt. Why would a Christian pull for devils? I have no idea. But there's absolutely no doubt who Rob pulls for. And he's not ashamed of that. I don't like him, but he's not ashamed of it. I'm a delusional brother. But anyway, no, I love you. I wear Carolina stuff. Yesterday I was wearing my Boston Red Sharks World Series shirt. Yeah, there you go. Why is it that we don't do that with Jesus? Why is it that we, and listen, I love having fun because this is all fun. I love having fun with Rob and Roy and all the rest of you guys. I know JR is a big New England Patriots guy, and a lot of you pull for other teams, and that's cool. We have fun with that. Why is it that it's so hard for us sometimes to let people know who's the Savior of our soul? Why is it that we have such a hard time of letting people know, I love Jesus? And I just don't love him from afar. And I just don't love him with my words, but I love him with my behavior. I love him with my actions. I love him with the priorities that are manifested in my life. When you look at my life, there's absolutely no doubt who I love. Why do we struggle with that? Where's the passion for that? Jesus was not ashamed to die on the cross, absolutely naked for our sins. The only thing that will be man-made in heaven are the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. Why are we not proclaiming him to be who he is, who he rightfully deserves to be in our lives as the absolute Lord, not just the Savior? Listen, there's a lot of people who name Jesus a Savior. My fear is the number who name him and live for him as Lord is shrinking. It's not just enough to say, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven, man. I'm good. I'm cool. What are you doing on the way to heaven? What are we doing on the way to heaven? That lets other people know that I'm serious about who my Savior is. Let's move on. Last point, and I'll be quick. They were committed to outreach. When you look at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, it says that that they had the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, not joining church, but being saved. There's a big difference there, right? Why is outreach, telling others about Jesus, important? Let me give you two quick reasons. Outreach should be an integral part of who we are as servants of Jesus Christ. Go back with me just one page back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8. This is another one of those great commission verses. And wrote in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, listen to what Jesus tells them. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's the day of Pentecost. That's what we just talked about. This passage in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is a result of what Jesus promised here in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. He says, and you will be my witnesses. Notice where you will be his witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, your hometown, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If we were talking about it from our perspective, it would be you would be witnesses for me in Newport, Moorhead City, Carteret County, North Carolina, the world and beyond. That's what that's equivalent to. Notice the word witnesses. That word witness comes from the Greek word martus. It is the word from which we get our word martyr. We all know what a martyr is, right? In Christian literature, it described one who bore testimony even to death. And the early Christians, particularly the apostles, bore testimony about the resurrected Christ. And they understood that the same people who stood in line waiting to get a piece of Jesus to crucify him on the cross are still waiting in line to get a piece of them to crucify or behead them or fillet them alive. They're waiting in line just to get to them. And yet, in spite of that, they still witness Jesus Christ. And think about it. Many Christians today have a difficult time just inviting someone to church, much less share with them what Jesus has done for us. Second reason why outreach is important is because we live in a culture that desperately needs to be impacted for Jesus. I don't need to tell you anything about this that you don't already know. Our world is a complete, total mess. If there's ever been any descriptor of our current political and cultural situation, I can't think of anything better than just we're a chaotic mess. We are so fractured and divided, and good is looked at as being evil, and evil is looked at as being good in our culture. And this world, if we ever hope to see revival, if we hope to make an impact in our culture, we better understand that it's got to begin with reaching out to people who need Jesus Christ. You see, here's the acid test, and this is what I want to keep reminding us of. I'm so excited about this year, and I'm so excited about building our own building, but I want you to understand, folks, that that building does not stand as a testimony to the effectiveness of Life Point Church. The amount of money that might be in this church treasury or in your personal bank accounts or any other church's account in the nation or in the world is not a reflection of the success of ministry. The reflection, the acid test of whether we are doing what Jesus Christ wants us to do is not a building, it is not the money, it is not the clientele, it is not the membership, it is the effectiveness that we are having in impacting people's lives for eternity. That is the acid test. And you can have the most beautiful, spacious, meticulous building on the planet, but if we're stone cold dead and we are not impacting people for the Lord Jesus Christ, just give it up, put a padlock on it, and walk away from it. Because that is not the testimony that we want to have. The testimony that we want to have is that people are important to God and they're important to us, and Jesus loves people, and we're going to love them through Jesus. We're going to tell them the truth, but we want to see their lives impacted for eternity because of what Jesus Christ has done in their lives. That's what we want outreach to be about. That's why we do things like Thanksgiving festivals and smart recovery and grief share and student ministries and things that you all do that I'm not even aware of that you do on a day-to-day basis in your personal lives. That's what it means to impact people with the gospel. So may I ask you, whose life are you impacting for Jesus? C.S. Lewis, brilliant, brilliant guy. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. I want you to listen carefully. Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Now let that kind of sink in. Because what C.S. Lewis is saying, if it's false, then go on about your way. Live your life of hedonism, live your life of riotousness, live your life however you want to. If it is true, you better make sure that you've got your spiritual I's and T's dotted and crossed. But one thing Christianity is not, and one thing that Jesus Christ is not, he is not moderately important. Either we look at him and we say, Jesus, I love you with all of my heart. Or else we say, I don't want to deal with you, and I don't want to mess with you. But we cannot take the lukewarm pablum of this world and apply it to our faith and expect Jesus to be glorified and expect us to make a difference, because it will not happen. If we're going to live for God in 2019, let's make Jesus Christ infinitely important in our lives. And let's reflect that in the decisions that we make, and in the lifestyle choices that we make, and in the priorities that we embrace as we pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. And Lord, I just pray that you will just minister to our hearts. Lord, help us not to look at Jesus Christ as just another priority on our list of to-do. Not to just look at him as a priority somewhere between family and hobbies. But Father, help us to look at him as the infinitely important one, as the one who just doesn't deserve to have our lip service, but who deserves our all. God, may you help us right now to determine to give ourselves to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with us as we have our time of invitation. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, would you please come and just say, God, I want you to be the number one priority in my life. I'm going to ask our elders to join me up here. And if you would like to come this morning, if you would like to be anointed, prayed over, if you have a particular need in your life this morning, I'm going to ask you to make your way to the altar as our praise team leads us. But don't wait, and don't hesitate, and don't say, God, I'm still deciding on what I'm going to do. Because if you do that, you've already decided. But make Jesus Christ the infinitely important one in your life. Would you do that as our praise team leads us? Hey, Ms. Carol, would you like for us to watch you?
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you are here before the world began.
Of all kingdoms, of all thrones, of all wonders the world has ever known,
let's do that, let's pray right now.
Of all wealth, treasures of the earth,
Miss Becky has a
there's no way to measure what you're worth. Lay behind the stone, you live tonight, rejected and alone like a rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall, thought of me above all.
Wisdom in all the ways of man.
Of all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth, treasures of this earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived and died, rejected and alone like a rose, trampled on the ground, you took the fall, thought of me above all. Laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and